We prepare to open God's word together. God, we give you thanks and praise that you have not left us to figure this all out on our own. That you came to dwell with us in Jesus Christ, the full revelation of your glory. We've never seen you, God, but in him we have. You haven't even left us without a witness to what that looked like and who he was, but you've given us your scriptures that continue to reveal you to us. And so I pray, God, now that you would open our hearts to receive your word. As we read it, as we hear it preached, God, would you speak to each one of us? I pray that it wouldn't be Matt that we're hearing, God, but you to us. Your voice to our hearts. Would you give us faith to believe, strength to follow your lead this morning as you speak to us through your word? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading as usual this morning. The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 15. It's on page 610 in the Bibles that are in the seats. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Then turning over to our New Testament passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 6:1 to 7:1, it's on page 966. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now we found day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be as sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Milas. Good morning, everybody. All right. So I think I've met everybody, but I'm Matt, in case we haven't met. I wanted to just make note of, I'm not going to be able to comprehensively or nuance as well as I would like this passage. There's a ton in here. So if you have questions that come up, you can send them to the tiny URL dot thing. All right. And we'll do a Q&A in a few weeks. So I coached my daughter's soccer team this year, and 8U girls soccer is a beautiful mess. Coaching is probably an exaggeration of what I did, but I tried. And there was one game where we had a corner kick, and I tried to keep it as simple as possible. I was like, just kick it that way, into the box, just right there. You don't have to pass to someone, just kick it that way. And the girl backed up, and I could see the wheels turning in her head, and I just kept repeating it, like, you don't have to think, just kick it that way. Just kick it, just go. And finally, she's like, okay. Turns her body, blasts it downfield past our one defender, and one of their girls comes and gets a goal on the wide open net. So all of my coaching was for nothing. All of it wasted and in vain, because I don't know what was going on in her head, but she didn't trust my plan in the midst of that or what I was saying. And Paul begins our passage here today appealing to the church at Corinth, saying that, would you not receive the grace of God in vain? So Paul planted this church. He was there for 18 months ministering there. They had received baptism, the Lord's Supper, God's grace lavished upon them, and yet there was something going on in Corinth that made Paul concerned that this church might not endure in the faith. And for us this morning, we need to hear that as well. This warning and this appeal of Paul, because we are lavished by God's grace in this community, in the preached word, in the worship, in the sacraments. And those things don't happen or work automatically. We don't believe that, but they must be received by faith. And so we must hear this warning here that Paul gives us this morning. So as we go through this text, we're going to focus on first the gospel, then the gospel-centered life, and then hindrances to a gospel-centered life. So we're going to pick up in verse 2. Paul quotes here, he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. This quotation comes from Isaiah 49, which this whole section of Isaiah is about the people of Israel who are in exile because of their sin. They've been cast out of the land of Israel because of their rebellion against the Lord. And that's fundamentally the story of human history. It is one of exile and restoration. That we were made to be in communion with our Creator. And because of our sin, we're cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out of the presence of God. And yet our passage here, Isaiah 49, is one of four servant songs. They are songs declaring that the Lord would send a servant who would come and win back his people, a suffering servant. And Paul declares here in our text that that day of salvation, that future day, is now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. With the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the day of salvation has come. We saw a few weeks ago, the new creation has broken into the present. The exile is over, and we are restored to relationship with our God. We're going home, guys. Yet, we aren't like beamed up right when we come to faith. And so we live here as new creations in the midst of the old creation. We're citizens of the kingdom, and yet we aren't home yet. So how do we live while we're here waiting? I was talking to Noheya this week. She's one of the women's wrestlers. I told her I was going to use her as an illustration, which might be why she's not here this morning. Hopefully not. So she's from Hawaii, and this time of year, as things start to get cold and gray, it just hits her really hard. It's hard on all of us, but especially if home is Hawaii. Okay, but she was like, it's okay. I've got a few more weeks. The tickets are booked. I am going home for the Christmas. And so that is her driving motivation, that she's looking ahead to Hawaii in a few weeks. I wish we all could look ahead to Hawaii in a few weeks. But that's really where we are at as Christians, that the tickets are booked, that it is confirmed, that it is guaranteed, and that we are longing, looking ahead for the ultimate restoration, ultimately coming home. And it's so important that Paul starts with the gospel. He's worried that they might not endure in the faith, but he doesn't start with what they need to do. He starts most fundamentally with the good news of Jesus, that this is your hope from beginning to end. And that's what we've been doing this whole worship service. We've been singing the gospel. We've been declaring the gospel in confession and absolution. I'm going to be preaching the gospel the whole time. The Christian life is entirely centered on the good news of what Jesus has done and the hope that we have in him. And so with the rest, or the next section, we're going to look at what does a gospel-centered life look like? And for that, we're going to look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Picking up in verse 3, he says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry." Now, it may seem weird that Paul goes from this verse into like a defense of his ministry. But if you've been following along in 2 Corinthians, this beautiful letter with some of the most profound theological statements in the Bible is really most fundamentally a defense of Paul's ministry. That there were false apostles that had come to the church at Corinth. And Paul is needing to defend his ministry because the people there are questioning if Paul is really an apostle. And so he begins by saying his ministry is authentic because he puts no obstacle in people's way. Now, there's multiple ways that Paul tries to avoid putting obstacles in people's way. But the first is that he doesn't add any unbiblical expectations on believers. So in chapter 4:3, he says that he openly proclaimed the gospel. He didn't water it down or distort it to make it more likable, but he also fought hard against anyone who tried to add cultural expectations onto these new Gentile believers, that these things were needed to be done on top of what Christ had accomplished. You see, Paul was incredible at distinguishing between the essential elements of the faith and the forms in which those elements take place in a given context. And we often struggle with this as Christians, making our personal preferences or cultural expressions of faith absolute. Not only does this hinder someone coming to Christ, but it actually distorts the gospel. I experienced this a little bit when we talk to people about us homeschooling our kids. Some people, when we talk to them, they'll act like we have just saved our children, all right? The other side will act like we're irreconcilably damaging our children. And you get both ends. It's like, no, like, my kids are saved by Christ, and that's it, okay? God's grace is enough that if we do damage homeschooling, that's fine. And homeschooling can't save them. It's not Jesus plus homeschooling for salvation. Schooling is a, you know, morally neutral decision, and there is room within the body of Christ for diversity and where we send our kids to school. And there's a million different examples like that. That's just one that comes to mind, that we can so easily add these unnecessary hindrances and burdens to the conscience of believers. Ultimately, Paul would say, whatever you do, you're doing it all for the glory of God. That's your heart in the midst of schooling decisions or whatever decisions you make in this life. Now, the second way was that Paul lived above reproach, that he went out of his way to avoid any unnecessary offense in the lives of those he was ministering to. In chapter 11, verse 9, it says that he didn't receive any funds from the church at Corinth while he was ministering there. That was common practice, that he would be supported by the church that he was working with. But instead, he worked bivocationally, and he was supported by other churches so that he wouldn't get the or that the church in Corinth wouldn't get the false impression that he was just doing this for money, that he served them free of charge. Though Paul had the divine authority of an apostle, he led the people in weakness and humility. And this is sadly one of the greatest hindrances to faith for those that are non-believers, is when our lives do not match what we proclaim we believe. This doesn't mean that we need to be perfect, right? We believe that we are saved by grace through faith. And yet that grace doesn't give us a license for sin. It doesn't excuse it. Paul was the biggest proponent of salvation by grace through faith, and he also worked harder than anybody else in gospel ministry. These aren't opposed to one another. And on the other side, that the gospel, because we are saved apart from our works, it leaves us no place for boasting, for pride, for arrogance, or judgmentalism. We as Christians need to embody the gospel, need to live it out in humility and grace and compassion for the sake of our neighbors. Picking back up in verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. I stop here and I say it this way because it's easy as you're just reading through to take great endurance as just one of the many things that Paul lists here. But great endurance is really what Paul's ministry is commendable for, and then it's characterized by the rest that follows. So Paul's great endurance is characterized first by he endures in all circumstances. Paul suffered deeply in his ministry, beatings, imprisonments, plots to kill him, shipwrecks, and he endured it all. He continued for the sake of the gospel. And human beings are incredibly resilient. Like, people can endure a lot of suffering, and there's nothing inherently righteous or godly about being beaten or going to prison. And so there is a fundamental motivation that is driving Paul that is distinct. You can think of the genre of revenge movies like Kill Bill or Gladiator, where people go through immense suffering and struggle and they continue to endure, continue to push through every hurdle. But why? Out of hatred and anger and the desire to get even. And there are many harmful motivations that can drive us to keep going in this life, whether it be fear or selfishness or shame or anger. What is your driving motivation today? What gets you up in the morning and keeps you going? For Paul, it was both what Christ had done for him and the goal of eternity with him. Philippians 3, Paul says, whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And then he said, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so Paul, just like Noheah, looking to Hawaii, it is that vision of eternity that is driving him forward, that the sufferings of this life aren't worth comparing. And we need to hope in that. Second characteristic of Paul's endurance was that it was an otherworldly endurance. Looking at verse 6, it says, he endures by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Paul's endurance is an endurance from another world. There is no way that he could muster up the ability on his own to endure through all that he went through and in the way that he endured. The Holy Spirit is conspicuously listed in the center of this list. That is because it is from beginning to end the Holy Spirit's work in his heart, empowering him to continue to endure. This is not his power, it is the power of God, he said, which is a phrase he uses elsewhere for Jesus himself and for the power of the gospel. the weapons of righteousness on the right hand for the left and the left, that from beginning to end, the work of faith is through righteousness. But it's not Paul's righteousness. It is the righteousness that he has through Christ. And then that's righteousness applied in his life by the Holy Spirit. And so from beginning to end, it is the grace of God empowering Paul to continue to endure in ministry. It is why he says his ministry is commendable. And then the final characteristic is that his endurance doesn't make sense. It is a paradox. It is a mystery. Picking up in verse 8, he says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are entreated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul's ministry doesn't make sense. On the surface, he appears weak. He appears unknown. He appears impoverished and having nothing. And yet, he is known. Dying, behold, he lives. Sorrowful, no, always rejoicing. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul's ministry is a paradox. But it is the exact same paradox of Christ. Paul's ministry is commendable because it is a cross-shaped ministry. His life is commendable because his life reflects the one who died and was raised for him. And though we may never be imprisoned for our faith or beaten for our faith, if the seed of the gospel is received by faith, it's going to work in our hearts to begin to produce fruit in such a way that our lives will start to look more like Jesus. That we say this all the time as a church, that the church is the fullness of Christ. And yet we can sometimes glamorize this idea. Like it would be so obvious and beautiful if people or a church were living this way. But there's nothing inherently beautiful or desirable about a cross. It is horrific. Isaiah 53:2, our words of absolution, came from this passage. And it describes the coming Savior. It said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Paul's life reflected the suffering servant who died for him, laying down his life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church and those around him. And yet, this is exactly why the Corinthian church is struggling with him. They are rejecting Paul for the very things they should be commending him for. And we need to be careful because our hearts can be tempted to do the same. So now we're going to look at what are the hindrances in our passage to a gospel-centered life. Picking up in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. Paul poured his heart and soul out for this Corinthian church. He's not restricted his love for them in any way, made himself vulnerable and weak for the sake of this church, and he calls on them as children, not in a condescending sense, but as a spiritual father, like, open your hearts. Not because Paul wants, you know, people to like him more, but because they're rejecting Christ in rejecting Christ's minister. And so our church and our lives, if we are going to live gospel-centered, we're going to have our hearts wide open to one another, wide open to God's word, to receive what God has to speak to us, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives is what our confession says. And to receive and have our hearts open to the ministers that the Lord has placed in our life. And this is one I'm going to double tap on because I think it's the hardest one in this day and age and the one that is most neglected. There's not a one-to-one of apostle to pastor. Okay, we believe that the apostles were an authoritative role for the completion of Scripture. And yet, the pastor has been uniquely commissioned and ordained by God to represent Christ and to bring his unique presence into the life of the church, to speak God's word, to bring his body and blood, his tender shepherding care. And if our hearts are not open to receive that, it may not just be a personal preference of pastor, but it may be that our hearts are hardening to Christ, like the church in Corinth. And I can speak to this from experience because I didn't have a pastor pretty much my whole life shepherding me until I got here. And I was pretty resistant to it at first. And as my heart actually started to open to Milas, to actually receive from him, I have grown so immensely, and God has used him so incredibly to strengthen my faith, not because Milas is perfect, but because that is the role that God has commissioned him to play in my life, that Milas has taken a vow to me, and I, in my membership, have taken a vow to Milas. And so I would encourage you, one, if you're not a member, to join as a member. That is a gift. And at the same time, if you are a member, open your hearts to receive, because you may find that if you don't, you are actually cutting yourself off from what God has for you. Now, picking back up in verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So this imagery of being unequally yoked, yeah, there is a picture there. It's probably hard to see. But yoke, if you're not familiar, agricultural analogy. And so placed on a pair of oxen so that they can pull the plow. Unequally yoked is if you've got two different animals like this, camel and a cow, or two different sized animals. The plow's not going to be pulled efficiently. They're not going to pull in the same direction in the same way. All right, and it just doesn't work. And I've heard this typically in the context of believers marrying non-believers. And while that may be an appropriate application, that isn't exactly what Paul's doing here. He's not like all of a sudden jumping to the topic of marriage. He's continuing on the thought that he's been going through. And to clarify, this isn't a call for us to join a monastery and to separate from the outside world. Okay, if you are a non-believer here, we are so thankful you're here. You are welcome here. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he assumes that the Corinthian church are going to be eating with non-believers, going to their house, having them at their house, that non-believers are going to be present in worship, and that should impact the way the church lives. All right, so it is not saying that we need to separate from all unbelievers, but that being said, we do need to recognize there is a distinction happening here, and is fundamentally the difference in the way that we view the world. That we have, as Christians, fundamentally different answers to how did we get here? Why are we here? What is wrong with the world? What is going to fix it? And where are we going? And it is the reliance on the wisdom of this world and trying to bring that into the Christian life that really is what Paul is talking about here. He's directly talking about these false apostles who came in the power and wisdom of this world. The church has partially separated from them, but not fully. And they are being led away from Christ in the process. And while that may seem crazy that you could have the Apostle Paul as your pastor and you're going to be choosing these other guys, I think we would often choose the same thing. This picture here, next one. So this is not a father and son playing baseball. If you're not a baseball fan, you may not be familiar. But over to the left, from you left, that's 6'7", 280-pound, three-time MVP Aaron Judge. And then over to the right is 5'6", 165 pounds, Jose Altuve. On paper, the decision is obvious. If you are going to pick one of these guys on your team, and in reality, judge is better. But it's Jose Altuve who has led his team to two world championships. And so similarly with these false apostles, they had everything on paper. They looked the part. They were the guys you would want to lead your church. They were charismatic, gifted speakers. They're the ones that you could bring your non-believing friends to see. And yet, the church in Corinth was trading the depth of the gospel for the superficial power of this world. And Paul, seeing in their movement towards these false apostles, they were still dangerously trading with the currency of this life. They were living for earthly power, earthly security, earthly prestige and influence. And the question for us this morning is, where are we living the Christian life based on the power and principles of this world? Where are we investing our money, our time, our talents? What are we prioritizing in our day or week? What are we anxious or fearful of? Where do we look for comfort? Sadly, it often fits the Church of Corinth more than the Apostle Paul. And when we do this, we're trying to follow Jesus while wearing the yoke of this world, and it just does not work. These two yokes are as incompatible as light and darkness, righteousness and lawlessness, Jesus and Satan. And the sad irony and mystery of it all is that the yoke of this world seems so glorious, it seems comfortable and easy, and yet it is burdensome and it crushes us and it can only lead to death. And the yoke that Christ offers seems so undesirable, and yet it brings life. Paul quotes a litany of Old Testament passages, all pointing to the return from exile. Just reiterating over and over again, we're going home, guys. The tickets are bought. We live here and now as if we really believed that. And this is where we're going to conclude this morning. I providentially stumbled across an old journal entry from a year ago on November 9th, and it had a list of 10 unhealthy habits that I was in and a systematic plan to address them, lifestyle changes, whatever. And so if I made that list again today, those would be the same 10 things that I would list on there. And my systematic lifestyle changes maybe lasted a week or two before I decide, oh, we'll just tweak them. We'll just, that's a little too intense. We'll pull down here, and eventually they just fell off altogether. And so normally I would be beating myself up when I saw this journal entry. I'm like, you idiot. And would have just tried to make myself pay for my own sin. But God's been at work in my heart. And so instead I applied the gospel to this moment in my week. I asked for forgiveness for my unfaithfulness. I thanked God for the grace that I have in Christ, that this too was nailed to the cross, that my hope for salvation isn't on the level of me producing righteousness. It's not on the level of my sanctification. And I praise him that these struggles and frustrations, these habits that I want so badly to stop, will ultimately be overcome, either here or in the life to come. I took off the yoke of this world, and I put back on the yoke of Christ. And I went back to work, praying that God would empower me to grow in these areas. And so our text calls on us to not receive the grace of God in vain, but to believe it, to trust in it, to hope in it, to long for it, to live out the gospel, to live missionally, removing any hurdle that might be in the way of someone seeing Christ in our lives and in our church. and to endure by the strength of God. Opening our hearts to his word and his church. And so we'll conclude with the words of the author of Hebrews. He says, "Let us cast off all that hinders and sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race marked out before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. To him be the glory today." Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you work powerfully in what appears weak, mightily in what is humble, that you have overturned the power of this world. Would we again today believe the gospel? Would the gospel penetrate our hearts? Would you give us faith to believe it? Would you give us the ability to trust in it, to long for eternity, and to live here and now in light of it? Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.